And take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, please, if you have your scriptures with you, or use one of the pew Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I want to think in terms of how often the Bible depicts the Christian life as one of a battle. If you look at the Old Testament, so often the psalmist and others will speak about God fighting for his people, deliver them from the enemies that they have around them. This is often the refrain, if you will, of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, of course, under the New Covenant, we have the reminder that by God's grace through Jesus Christ, we who were once sinners come to saving faith in Him. We're redeemed from our sins. We've won the victory, but yet the battle is still there. And so you have Paul himself in 1 Timothy 6:12 telling Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Depictions of war, of battle, of suffering, of challenges. But when we talk about that in our present context, we get some of that battle, and the reason for that we'll discover in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul reminds us that we need to put on the whole armor of God because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spirit of this air, of the spiritual battles that are there. There's the reality of what we face as Christians. But also, I think we see in the Scriptures, and I trust particularly in our text today, that this battle is not just the us against them, but it's a personal thing that we face every day. In 1943, for 9 days between December 20th and December 28th, the Battle of Ortona took place in Italy. The Canadian Army was trying to free that country and finish the war itself. And during that time, prior to that battle, that little town, that beautiful, picturesque village on the Adriatic coast, had been bombarded and pummeled till it was nothing but mostly rubble. The Canadian soldiers go in, fighting the Germans to get them out of there, but it was the kind of battle where you just couldn't walk in. It was very much street to street, house to house, boulevard to boulevard kind of fighting. And so the soldiers would go in, and they would clear out one house of the enemy, and they're not done yet, because across the street there's another house full of enemy soldiers they had to eradicate from there. And on it went in 9 days of fighting for that one city. House-to-house fighting. You see, this was all so that the Allies would win the war and there'd be freedom again in our world. That was the glorious purpose. But to get there, there had to be a lot of fighting, a lot of battles, and some of it nasty street fighting to get there. And that's really what we see, I believe, in our text today in Ephesians chapter 4. What we're going to see is that, in one sense, the battle for the Christian life is one that is house-to-house fighting. That is, when you finally overcome one battle and one challenge, guess what? There's six more waiting for you to overcome. Once you've done this victory and you think all is well and I'm ready for heaven, then Satan will assault you again and there's another battle to fight. Isn't that true? This is constantly the reality of the Christian life. Listen, we have, by God's grace, if we're Christians here today, won the final victory through Jesus Christ on the cross. Is that right? We have our place in heaven one day to be with our God because of what Jesus did on the cross. But I think you understand the reality of the fact that we're not there yet. We're here. Heaven has not yet come. The Lord yet has not come back to take us home to be with Him. And so there's lots of battles to be fought and won until we get there. Therein is the challenge. We don't want to take our eyes off the victory, Jesus Christ in heaven one day, but we also have to keep our eyes very clearly focused upon the present, because this is where the battles are waged. Now keep that in mind as I read for you in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to pick it up in verse 25, but I want you to notice as I read there that Paul has been depicting for us here the Christian life here in chapter 4 of one of putting off the old and putting on the new. In the first few verses of this chapter and leading up to verse 24, Paul talks about getting rid of the old self, the sinful self that's been redeemed, and put on the new self. It's this constant, if you will, battles of putting off the old life and putting on the new, winning the battle for the glory of Christ Himself. And so he picks it up in verse 25, where he gets very specific on how this battle is to be waged. Look at verse 25 of chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful, for building others up according to their needs, and that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We'll finish there. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, Paul gets very specific in how he starts to give us, shall we say, the practical lessons in how we wage this battle before us. He's going from the first part of chapter 4 and saying, look at your new identity as a Christian, put off the old self, put on the new, and here's how you do it. Now, if you let your eyes go back down to the text and pick up in verse 3 and just follow along there, let your eyes look there for a moment. Notice there that Paul continues to get very specific on the kinds of sins that still Christians battle with. Remember, he's talking to believers here, those who have been saved. They're a Christian church. And these are the vices and the challenges of sin. And Paul is going to say, there are things we need to get rid of. But there's also things we need to pursue. And hence, the battle of these virtues, a battle of the vices and the virtues themselves. And so let's go through that for a moment. Your outline will be up on the screen, and I always reserve the right to go crazy off the outline. But I'll try to stick to it as best I can, because this will help us to unpack this text in such a way that I trust we will see what is expected of us in this battle. As we're trying to build community, one of the ways we do that is we have to battle against sin. The Christian community doesn't just grow wonderfully, easily, without any problems at all. It grows in the midst of the battles and the struggles and the challenges of life, without and within. And so let's look at this first point here, the battle of vices and virtues in verses 25 down to verse 29. I'll go that far in that section itself. Verse 25 says, therefore, and again it's connecting us very specifically to what Paul has just said about putting off the old self and putting on the new. He says, because of that, here's what I want you to do. And he gives us these lists of vices and virtues. You'll notice there that generally what Paul does here is he speaks about a negative and then a positive. In these first few verses, I want you to notice there's four things that Paul speaks about. He talks about a vice, some kind of sin, and the virtue. Get rid of this, replace it with this virtue in your life. And the first one he will give us here is the whole issue of lying and truthfulness. Go back to verse 25. Therefore, because you're putting off the old self and putting on the new, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, one of the things Paul is doing here is showing us is that honesty with one another is essential to mutual trust and the building of community. That should be a given, shouldn't it? You can't build trust if you're lying to each other, but you can certainly build trust if you're telling the truth. And so he says you need to put off falsehood and speak truthfully. Now, Paul here is really working from his Old Testament understanding and building this text. He's really quoting here from Zechariah 8:16, where he's talking to the old covenant community of Israel. And in building their community, he says to them in Zechariah 8:16, these are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Paul, who was steeped in Judaism because he was trained in the local Jewish schools, but now as a redeemed believer in Jesus Christ, he understands that as God was building the old covenant community of Israel, he was putting in place the importance of one thing here, and that is truth amongst the people. And so as Paul preaches now to the church of Jesus Christ, who, as we've seen already in Ephesians, Jew and Gentile, we are one together in Christ, the spiritual body, if you will, because of that, then we see here the need to speak truth and not falsehood. Now, again, let me just backtrack just a little bit and remind you, that Paul wouldn't share these concerns if they weren't realities. Paul is not saying here, it might happen sometime in the future of your community of faith that you might not tell the truth. Well, if that so far from the possibility actually happens, then here's what you should do. No, of course not. He knows that these believers are human beings, just like you and me. He knows that they're prone to the flashes of the flesh. And so he says very clearly, these things are part of you. Get rid of them. Deal with falsehood. In Colossians chapter 3, and you can jot this down if you're a note taker, Colossians 3, 8 to 14, is very much a parallel text, and I've mentioned that before. Much of what we see in the content of Colossians, Paul speaks about here. But in those same verses, Paul reiterates the same things, and he says in verse 9 of Colossians 3, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. What does Paul say? He's telling us here is that falsehood and telling lies and so on, that's part of our old self. As a Christian now, the new self, the new identity in Christ means I speak the truth. In fact, earlier in chapter 4, he speaks about speaking, he says, speak the truth in love. That's what we're to do as Christians. Now, without getting into the nitty-gritty of what that all means, truth over falsehood. It's a given, and he says if you're going to build community, you have to deal with that. Now, that's always one of those difficulties, isn't it? Some people are always telling the truth, and some they never lie, it seems. But all of us understand if we're going to build community, we need to speak the truth. That's not the only one he has for us here. You could expand on that at another time. But secondly, here in verses 26 and 27, uncontrolled anger and controlled anger. Now, this is a good one. Go to verse 26. In verse 25, he says, speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Again, there's the community of faith built into it. In verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. He says three things about anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. All revolving around uncontrolled anger and potentially controlled anger itself. And here, Paul is referencing Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, where the psalmist writes, tremble and do not sin when you're on your beds. Search your hearts and be silent. The whole issue of anger that Paul deals with here. Now, I'm very certain that all of us in this room are generally pretty good at containing anger. At least there are no outbursts here this morning, and I'm grateful for that. But what about in the privacy of our home or with other people? Anger can become one of those things that is the most destructive in any relationship. And Paul says here, in your anger, do not sin. Now, stop for a moment there. This is part of the challenge of this text, and we don't have time to work through this, but is Paul's telling us here that some anger is okay, but when you're angry, don't sin in your anger. And some of the translations give it to us that way. And that may indeed be what he's saying here. He says, look, anger is a part of life, but when you get angry, don't sin. And some will reference back to Jesus and when he threw out the money changers in his what we call righteous indignation. There is, I suppose, a sense in which we should be angry in the sense that there is evil, there is sin. That should elicit from us a reaction of anger that we hate sin, we hate these things. But here, Paul, while he has that perhaps in mind, is concerned that whatever is causing our anger, that it doesn't spill over to that which is uncontrolled and causes problems. In fact, he outlines that very clearly, doesn't he? Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In other words, deal with it quickly. If you've gotten angry, deal with it. That's often the pastoral counsel I give to young couples yet to be married, and those young couples who've been married a long time, and so on, is remember, listen, and I tell this, and if you're planning to get married, here's some free bit of pastoral advice, all right? You will get angry with each other. It's going to happen. You're two sinful human beings. You're coming together. It's guaranteed you're going to have conflict, okay? Deal with it. May not be as much as some, but it's going to happen there. And so often we say, look, make sure you deal with anger quickly. Come quickly for forgiveness. As he says here, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to bed angry, as it were. Deal with these things. Why? Because when anger begins to fester within a relationship, what happens? It just starts to spark all sorts of attitudes that Paul will get to a little later on. So don't think that we'll never get angry with each other. In the community of believers, we will not always get along. We will sometimes have different opinions. We might sometimes fall into sin and get angry with each other, and we shouldn't. What do? Put off anger and deal with it quickly. James reminds us in James 1, 19 and 20, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be what? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger, notice, does not produce the righteousness that God desires. You see that? James says, anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So if I'm a Christian, I want righteousness to reign in my life, correct? I want to be living a life that is honoring to God in every way. Isn't that correct? Well, what James says, and Paul elaborates on here, is that anger won't do it. Anger does the opposite. It destroys things. So he says, with truth and falsehood, anger controlled and uncontrolled. Verse 28 gives us the third one here, and it's very specific between stealing and hard work. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Now here, again, Paul obviously remembers his commandments, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Of course, I learned my Ten Commandments through the King James, and the thou shalt are there. Thou shalt not steal sounds very ominous, but it's true. Stealing is against the commandments of God. We don't steal. And here, it is not just about a person that has stolen something, but the person who is a thief. Should thief be a thief no longer? Should steal no longer? This runs against, you see, the community of faith. Now, it doesn't tell us what this person might steal, and we can talk about all kinds of concepts there. But notice, as Paul says here, he should steal no longer. But notice, work hard doing something useful with our hands. The comparison of stealing and hard work in one of the ancient Jewish philosophers would write in regard to this, that basically, in essence, the good man of God should work hard to gain his things in this life, because if he doesn't work hard, he will steal to get these things. And the idea is that the working hard to provide is the way to go. But notice how Paul puts it in the text there. Look what he says in the latter part of verse 28. He says there that it is not to help yourself, but so that you work hard so that you may what? Provide for the needs of others. Notice the community building aspect of that, right? He's not saying you should stop stealing and make your own money so you can take care of yourself. That's not in his mind at all. Don't be a thief so that you can work hard so that you may provide for the needs of those around you. That's one of the reasons why we encourage our benevolent offering. People bring this in to help the needs of others, those in our community of faith here and outside the church. We want to be able to help others. And that comes through working hard through the things of this world itself. But then the fourth one he has here gets back down to some, again, the inner things of our lives. In verse 29, he says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Filthy talk and edifying talk. Now, Paul has already talked about talking, that is, telling truth and lying. But here, notice, he's specifically talking about the kinds of things that come out of our mouth. Unwholesome talk should not come out of our minds. That word filthy that some translations use, or NIV says unwholesome talk here, literally the basic root of that word is something that's rotten. Or putrid. I like the word putrid because just the word itself sounds awful. It's something that's rotten, putrid, stinking. You know, I remember my parents, when I was growing up, we had a garden, a huge garden, and I had to pick vegetables and everything else, and also pull weeds all day long. You know, that's why I'm not a farmer today. It was all about my parents' fault. But I remember we'd have a compost heap. You might have one at home, where all the old banana peels and onion skins and everything goes on there and all sorts of things. Do you ever walk by it sometimes and wonder, what is that smell? It's putrefying garbage. And that's exactly the term that Paul uses here for this unwholesome talk. He's referring here to that which should not come out, this filthy kind of language that comes out of our mouths. Listen, We'll talk about this perhaps later in our studies, but again, isn't that something that is so common in our society today? Again, the kinds of things that people talk about, unwholesome, filthy language that comes out, it continues to amaze me at times when I'm out in the community and around, and the kind of language that comes out of people's mouths, and the kinds of words that have become part of the vernacular in our day and age, which when I was growing up, if I'd used those words, my mouth would have had a bar of soap shoved so far in my throat, I'd have it tasting for 2 weeks. But today, it's just the way we speak. And again, just shows in one level where society is going, you see. But he says, for the community of believers, no unwholesome talk should come out of our mouth. Now, he'll expand on this later on in the next section in chapter 5, but I think it's important for us at least to get a handle on this, is that the way that we communicate with one another should be that not which is unwholesome, but that which is building up of each other, edifying kinds of language for one another. Again, that's what he says in verse 29. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Have you ever found yourself just blurting something out when you didn't think about it? Maybe not you. Some of us, you know, we get in trouble. You know, it happens, right? And I think this is one of the things where we need to have the Holy Spirit work in our hearts and lives to help us to get a hold of our tongue. James talks about that. The tongue is worse than a little spark of a start to fire, or like a ship's rudder which steers it anyway. The tongue. Who can tame the tongue? But therein is part of what it means to be part of the community of faith, is building each other up. And so, quite honestly, we need to be very careful with what we say. Again, later on, Paul will talk about the kinds of coarse language that we'll use and so on. We need to be very careful of these things. But that which is edifying and building up of those around us. So you see, in this first section here, Paul gives us these vices and these virtues that we have to overcome. Get rid of the virtues, put on the vices themselves. And so Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. That's gracious conversation, you see. But Paul is not done yet, because he sees there's more battles to be waged. And you have that in the next section. I pick it up in verse 30 to 32. Paul is still talking about, in a sense, virtues and vices, but he doesn't have the same sort of back and forth. You know, get rid of this one, put on this one. But there are three things that Paul will mention in these extra battles, if you will, that I think are important for us to understand. The first is in verse 30, and that's it, the danger of grieving the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed on the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this may be very much directly tied to the previous admonition that was given by Paul there about our conversation. But I think it extends to the whole thing here, is don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now again, at your own leisure, go to Isaiah 63. Because here is what Paul is referencing when he says this. In Isaiah 63 verse 10, the prophet says about the people, they rebelled against God and grieved His Holy Spirit. So He turned and became their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Just for the context, in that section of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 63, the prophet Isaiah is declaring there how great God has been to His people, the history of His blessings to the people of God, and yet he tells us they rebelled against God. Of all the good things they gave, and they rebelled against God. And so what happened? They've grieved the Holy Spirit, and God has become their enemy fighting against them. But notice, not to destroy them, because in verse 14 of Isaiah 63, he talks about the cattle will go out for peace, and God will bring peace to His people, because He loves them. And so here in the context, folks, listen very carefully, is that while God will never get rid of us completely because He loves us, He's redeemed us, we belong to Him if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but we can, in our actions and attitudes, grieve the Holy Spirit. And we need to be very careful, because this is what we are to be working against, but rather to see the Holy Spirit within us. Not only that, notice secondly here in this section, in verse 31, the concern about dealing with a bitter heart. Look at what verse 31 says, get rid of all the bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. I've put that under that heading of dealing with a bitter heart. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We have to deal with this problem of a bitter heart. Now, the word bitter here that we have, literally means a hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past. Bitterness that wages in us and grows in us like an ugly weed is usually built upon the fact that we're harboring something that someone has done to us or against us in the past. That's where bitterness comes from. And out of that bitterness, you know, you have all this slander and brawling, all this fighting that comes from it. Something's happened in the past. In an excellent little book that I have in my library dealing with forgiveness, the author, Eric Wright, makes it very clear that one of the things we need to see about forgiveness that deals with that what he calls bitter root of resentment. The bitterness that grows up within us when we haven't dealt with past sins or issues in our lives. And it comes to the forefront of our lives, and it causes us to do all sorts of things. Paul says you have to deal with that. You have to be careful to deal with a bitter heart. Don't become bitter. Don't become resentful about things. Again, remember, folks, people around you will disappoint you. I wish I didn't have to say that, but it's true. I even choke at these words that I might disappoint you sometime. It's going to happen. We're human beings. But if you notice what Paul is talking about here, if we deal with these things and we come and seek forgiveness and work with each other, as we'll notice it here in a moment, then bitterness cannot take root in us. And what's been forgiven is done and is forgotten and it's out of the picture and we can move forward as God's people. And I would suggest, when God brings those challenges into our life and when He's allowed us the privilege to be forgiving to one another and moving forward, we're better for it than we were before. Because we've learned what it means to truly forgive one another. Deal with the bitter heart itself. Deal with the issues that are there, because these are all destructive, not just to our own souls, but to the soul of the Christian community itself. And so that's what he says, perhaps contrariwise to this in verse 32. I'm just rapid fire going through here, verse 32. And he says, cultivate a tender heart. Cultivate that tender heart. Notice what he says. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving what? Each other, just as whom? Say it with me. Christ forgave you. Isn't that a great standard? You want to cultivate a tender heart? Treat others as Christ has treated you. Okay? If you seek to care for others the way that Christ has cared for you, do you think you'd be able to have a bitter heart towards them? Yes or no? Absolutely not. Why? Does Christ bear bitterness against you? Of course not. He's forgiven all of my sins, right? There's no bitterness there. So how dare I hold bitterness against someone else? He says, forgive. He doesn't say forgive as the other person forgives you. He doesn't say forgive if it's convenient. No, you know what he says. He says, forgive as the Lord Jesus Christ forgave you. That very statement should drive every one of us to our knees in thanksgiving before God, because he forgave me and my sins. And he doesn't hold any one of them against me any longer. But that should also get us to rise up on our feet and now go and forgive others in the same manner. That's not easy, is it? But how easy do you think it was for the Lord to go hang on a cross for sins that weren't his own? Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Be compassionate one to another. That, you see, is cultivating the tender heart. That is building to the Christian community. That is what will restore things so that the gospel of Jesus Christ would have its great impact upon the community and the world around us. Because that's the final point that I want to make with the Apostle Paul here. I took you into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which really completes this section. And here, if you will, the foundation of it all is understanding the greatest virtue. Of all these vices and virtues, the greatest virtue itself is love. And so Paul begins here in chapter 5, verse 1. Follow God's example. Or some of the older translations say, imitating God. It's the only place in the scriptures that he uses that phrase. We're talking about being holy as he is holy, to follow God and so on. But here the idea of imitating, or here in terms of following God's example, is the only place that is used in the scriptures. And it gives us that sense that God himself has set the standard. And so we need to not be God, because we cannot be God, but rather see the way in which God has extended love to others and live out that example. And so, first of all, he says there, then we need to love as we're imitating God. Love as God loves others in that way. Do these things so that others will see Christ in us. Paul himself says, imitate me as I imitate the Savior. He tells us to follow me as I follow my Lord and Savior. That's what we call people to. So that we need to imitate Christ in this way. We need to fulfill the commands of love he's given to us and do that ourselves. Because that's what he says in verse 2 there, love's great example. We should walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You know, it doesn't get any easier here, does it? Bear with me for a moment. It's already said we need to forgive as the Lord forgave us. That cultivates a tender heart, right? Got that. But he goes even deeper now here. He says, walk in the way of love. Now, the term walk here is a phrase that Paul will use elsewhere, depicting for us the Christian life itself. Walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. What does the Word of God tell us in John 15:13? Jesus says, greater love hath no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You see, the example for you and me, again, is not somebody else. I could commend you to saying, you know, you should love as much as this person loves because they're a very loving person. It doesn't even say that. We're to love as Christ loved us. And that's the example we have. Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're to love others in the same fashion. He's not saying condone sin. He's not saying we shouldn't deal with sin. That's the very thing he's trying to work through, sin in the community. But our attitude of love should be the same as how Christ showed his love for us. We need to be willing to lay down our lives for each other. That's the commitment of love. Now, what does that all teach us? Well, hopefully a number of things. But let me suggest that as we try and see the Christian life as this battle of virtues over vices and succeeding in the Christian life itself, there are a number of lessons that we need to take from this, and I'll suggest three this morning for you to pack away and think about later on. If what Paul is saying here is true about rooting out sin and so on, we'll get to that in a moment. The first thing we need to understand is that who we are should always dictate how we live. Who we are dictates how we live. And so Paul has labored in the first three chapters of this letter to show us who we are in Christ. He shows it here as well. Loved by him, forgiven by him. Who we are as the redeemed people should dictate how we live. Do you see? Because what Paul is showing in these verses is that there's a tendency not to follow that through. There's a tendency to live not according to who we are. If we are Christians, if we know Jesus Christ, then our lives should be dictated by that. Our conduct of life should be an example of Jesus Christ. Second, love needs to be seen as the foundation of our new identity. Love is the foundation of our new identity. I've said this before, I'll say it again, I'll continue to say it, and because the Bible tells us this very, very clearly, is the way that people in the world, the non-believers, will know that we belong to Jesus Christ is how? Somebody tell me. By our love, how we love one another. It never says that everybody will know you're a Christian and follower of Jesus Christ if you have the right theology or the right doctrine. Those are important. That's why we teach theology and doctrine and the Bible and so on. But that is not going to be the greatest testimony to the world. The one thing the Bible says, they shall know you are Christians by your love for each other. Period. No asterisk, no anything beside it. That's it. You might say, well, Pastor, that sounds kind of simple. Well, it is, but it ain't easy. It's hard. But let me suggest that if we see love as the foundation of our new identity, then let's feed off that, right? Let's feed off that identity. What has Christ done for me? How does Christ love me? What has he shown me in his affections for me? Feed on that in the Scriptures and then saying, if that's what he's done for me, there's my marching orders to the community of faith. Every person within the context of Faith Baptist Church and every believer around the world falls under that. I will love them as Christ loved me. I'll forgive them as Christ forgave me. I will build community in this way because love is the foundation. The final one will perhaps lead us into the next section as well, is we have to see that the ongoing battle of rooting out sin's corruption is real. The ongoing battle of rooting out sin's corruption. That is the one that perhaps we don't like, but that's where the fight comes in. That street battle, the house-to-house fighting. While we are new creatures in Jesus Christ, and that's what shapes us as who we are, nonetheless, we still struggle against sin's corruption in the community of faith. And so we need to be very diligent as Christians, individually, to root out sin in our lives. That's why we emphasize here prayer and fellowship and Bible reading and study and encouragement and prayer again, so that we might root out sin and replace it with these good virtues, so that Christ alone would be exalted. At the end of the discussion, and I'm done, at the end of the discussion and all of this, perhaps the one question we need to ask is Christ seen in us? That's it. Do people see Christ in us, individually and as a community of believers? If they don't, then we have work to do. But even if they do, we're not done yet. But by God's grace, we'll continue to pursue Him with such a passion that the world will come to see and know that we serve Christ alone. They will hear the gospel from us, and God will do a work of saving grace in them. Is Christ seen in us? Yeah, the battle's never easy, but we battle hard with the one who's gained us the victory, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word, and you teach us the wonders of your saving grace, the challenges of the battles before us. Lord, we would lose these battles if it wasn't for your grace. And we will not see victory if the Holy Spirit does not guide us. So I plead with you, Father, fill us again and again with the wonders of your love and the Spirit's work, so that we will, in all things, present Christ, that he might be seen in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.